This is James Throgmorton, and today we're going to have something a little different as far as a sermon is concerned. I'm going to ask my associate, Keith Bailey, to explain part of the subject we're going to be covering, because the subject that we're actually covering today will probably take two, maybe three sermons. It's a little bit of a complex subject, but not really. It's really pretty simple, and it's based on two previous sermons that we've given, the sermon on doctrine and the concept that I talked about of the fact that if you have a false doctrine, that it's like a domino effect. It changes a lot of doctrines and a lot of teachings, and we sort of want to get to the bottom of that. And so today I want to go back to the beginning, literally back to the beginning of a time when there was three beings that the Bible speaks about on the face of the earth. Certainly there were angels besides, but there was God, the member of the God family that became Jesus Christ. There was Satan the devil. He was right there in the garden. And there was Adam and Eve that God had created. And the conflict that took place in that garden. And Satan tempts Adam and Eve. We don't know how long Adam and Eve had lived in that garden before they succumbed to Satan's salesmanship, the merchandise that he was selling. In fact, that's what it's called over in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's implied, some translations actually use them. That he was selling merchandise. He was selling ideas and concepts. And there's no doubt that in that Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were instructed by God. It implies that. He told them, here's the tree of life, and you can reach out and touch it anytime you want to. You can go get the tree of life. You can have it. You can have eternal life. Or if you choose, here over here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you choose that way, you're going to die. He plainly told them that he was going to die. You know, the Bible, and I'll cover this in the last part of this sermon, but sin is the transgression of law. It's iniquity. It's the transgression of the law. And the penalty for sin is death, not eternal life. And yet, Satan has so deceived mankind that mankind tends to think, even to this day, that the penalty for sin is not death, that it's eternal life in hell or it's eternal life in heaven. And that's not what God says at all. Eternal life in the concept of hell, and Keith's going to cover that a little bit later today, eternal life in the concept of hell is still eternal life. If you live forever being tortured in hell, you have eternal life. You have immortality. The same is true of the devil. And this is where we're going to deal with this domino effect of false doctrine. If the devil is punished forever, thrown into outer darkness, as a lot of people like to claim, and we will deal with that subject of outer darkness. I will mention that every place that outer darkness is mentioned in the Bible, it's applied to human beings, never applied to Satan or to demon. And I'll cover that detail, because the demons are in chains of darkness now, and we'll deal with that, but not in the future. They won't be in chains of darkness. And so God offered Adam and Eve two choices. And he said, please don't take this one. You're going to die if you take this one. Along comes Satan and tempts Eve. We can go back to Genesis. I'm not going to read the scriptures today, but just to give an overview, because we'll deal with that in the other parts of this series. And Satan comes to Eve and says, Eve, I want to do something. God has restrained you. He's not giving you any choices. I want to give you some choices so you can decide for yourself what you want to do. Now, I want to mention here, interrupt myself a little bit, that that's something most people don't realize, is that's how Satan deceives. He gives choices. And when human beings have a lot of choices, they become confused. That's why God calls the whole religious system of the world, and the whole world is in Babylon, confusion. That's what Babylon means, is confusion, to babble. And so there was a lot of choices. Now, I know I'm covering quite a bit of territory, but if you look in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of John, Jesus Christ's prayer for us is that we be at one with God like He is at one with God, and God is at one with Him. Do you realize what that means when you're at one with God? There are no other choices. You know where you are. You know what you're doing. You don't need to choose anything else. And so that's the way Satan has always, that's the primary way he has always deceived mankind, is by giving a lot of choices. Now, can you, and we'll use our imagination here a little bit, not changing the scriptures, but Eve looked over there and saw that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she wanted choices. After all, she was a full-grown woman, 21 years old, probably was, but she was mature. And she had a mind, and she had a sharp mind, because man had not been downgraded in their physical capacity. She probably used all her brain. And she wasn't illiterate, because God had taught her things. You know, Adam was able to name all the animals and do all sorts of things. He was not illiterate, because actually God is the author of languages anyway. And so Satan offered her all these choices and said, God is withholding things from you. You can be like God. You can make your own choices. You can know between good and evil. Now, if Eve had never made that choice, evil would have never entered into the world. The only thing that in this world that would have been evil would have been Satan in that garden. The only thing in that garden that would have been evil would have been Satan. And if Eve had rejected him, and we can find this in other scriptures in the Bible, in the New Testament, Satan would have fled from her. He'd took off out of the garden. He'd went back somewhere else. But she didn't do that. She fell for the salesmanship of his merchandise. And can't you imagine old Satan? And we'll be reading this later in the scriptures. We can read over in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it deals with the covering cherub that sinned and was thrown out of heaven and back down to the earth, and actually confined to the earth. And at this moment in time, Satan is still confined to this earth, and a lot of people don't realize that. They think he goes back up in heaven because they misapply some scriptures in the book of Job. But he's thrown down to the earth. Christ said that he saw him fall like lightning. And so Satan, maybe billions of years, hundreds of thousands of years ago, thousands of years ago, we really don't know, but from the state of the universe, I suspect it was a long, long, long time ago, Satan sinned. And he was cast out of heaven, down to the earth. And when Eve told Satan, well, God says if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we'll die. And Satan said, no, you won't die. I don't know that Satan said this to her, but it's certainly implied, because what Satan did right here was he injected into the human realm two lies that won't die. Number one, that if Adam and Eve sinned, they're not going to die. And second of all, that he could sin and not pay the penalty of non-existence, of death. Because he claims and actually thinks that God is probably too chicken to carry through with what God has said he would do. And we'll cover all that. We'll cover it. I'm not going to cover it today. I'm just giving you a little overview. And he said, well, you know, I started making decisions and choices for myself, and I didn't die. I'm right here. I did that a long time ago. You're not going to die. And sure enough, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die immediately. I think Adam, we talked about that the other day, lived to be over 900 years old. They didn't die. And so I'm sure for a long time they thought, well, Satan was right. We're not going to die. But you know something? They did. And they don't have eternal life at this point in time. God resurrects them and they correct their error in the great white throne judgment. Then they'll have the opportunity to finally reach out and grab of that tree of life. But they don't have it now. They don't have eternal life. They're dead. Like it says in the first part of the book of Samuel, the wicked are silence in darkness, in non-existence. In non-existence. That is exactly the opposite of eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is non-existence. And so, in this series, we're going to begin to talk about the two lies that Satan propagated to the human race, that the human race believe to this day, believe that they have an immortal soul, that if they're bad, their immortal soul goes to hell and is punished for eternity. And again, it doesn't take a real bright person to figure out that that's eternal life, isn't it? If you're in hell being tortured forever, that is eternal life. Same applies to the devil. If you go on and exist forever, then you're immortal. You have eternal life. That's not what God said. He said the gift of God is eternal life. And with the implications to receive that gift, you've got to obey Him. You've got to reach out and take of the tree of the knowledge of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't make your own choices. You don't make your own choices. You know, people talk about the old, good old time religion and the fact that you've heard this little thing, you go to your church and I'll go to mine and we'll just walk down together. The question of the hour, is God going to be at either one of those churches? That's what counts. Where's God going to be? Where does God fit in the picture? See, people and the devil always wants to put everybody else in the picture where the only thing that's of any value at all is where is God and what does God want me to do, not what have I decided I want to do or what mankind has decided what they want to do. So we're going to discuss in this series, like I say, it may take as many as three or even more sermons because it's a complex subject. It's a complex subject. It's a lie that won't die. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul with the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. And most of the Church of God and a lot of other people, well, virtually the whole world believes that God can't destroy a spirit. In fact, I've heard ministers and sermons, and I've heard it for years, and church organizations teach. I've actually heard ministers stand up and say, God promised the angels that they couldn't die. Where? Show me the scripture in the Bible. I challenge anybody, show me the scripture in the Bible where God says that angels that sin will not die. Because that's the criteria for life and death is sin, transgression of the law. And so I'm going to break off here and I'm going to turn it over to my associate, Keith Bailey, and he's going to talk about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the first lie, the lie about human beings.
Good morning, everybody. To talk about this, we do need to go back to Genesis. Back to the very beginning of man and woman, and put them in a garden spot, the Garden of Eden, most beautiful spot on the earth that we all look forward to again someday when God will make the whole earth that way eventually. I'm going to go to chapter 3 of Genesis to talk about this. And as James has already mentioned on some of this stuff about Satan the devil, so many times I think we take Satan and the devil too lightly. You know, he's there. He's real. He's just as real as God. He's just as real as Jesus Christ. And he hates your guts. And he wants to kill you. He'd love for God to turn him loose and just grind you into powder. You know, he would love for that to be able to happen. Of course, God doesn't allow that. But let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis. Now the serpent, and then the Hebrew word is nakash. It wasn't a little garter snake. It was some unique creature, you know. You can look up the definition. It was a shining one. It was very beautiful, put it that way. It was whatever kind of creature, and we don't know exactly what it looked like. You know, it's all speculation. But whatever it was appealing to look at. Something that didn't hurt your eyes at all. That the serpent was more subtile or more crafty, as it should say, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the eternal God had made. So right there it tells you that God did create him, and that he is a created being, that he's not self-sustaining in and of himself. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said unto you, or indeed has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, really, there's the first lie. Now, notice how Satan works. See, I mean, you read over that and you don't think nothing about it. But Satan is slick. He is slick. He's crafty. We need to remember that. The way he deceives us is usually not in some big way. It's the little things. It's like James is talking about in doctrine. You know, just one thing, if he can get you believing one thing that's wrong in doctrine, it leads to so much other things. As he said, it's a domino effect. Well, he says that God said that you can't eat of every tree of the garden. Well, that's not what God said. God didn't say that at all. God told them they could eat of the trees of the garden. But he specifically said there was a tree that they was not to eat of. So see, right off, Satan's already lying to her. He's already twisted Scripture, put it that way, you know, as we see today in the churches of the world, that's a lie that goes on all the time. It's the twisting of God's Word, saying what God didn't say. And then the woman said unto the serpent, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve wanting to add a little bit here to God's Word. Now, we can go back and what God told them, and the Scriptures don't record that God said they couldn't touch it. You know, there's some, I think, even in Bullinger's and all them, make a point of that they, actually, there's another problem with the human race. We like to add to God's Word. We like to add things that wasn't there. God said, don't eat of it. And Eve said, and God said, you can't even touch it. Well, that's not recorded. That's what she says, but the Bible doesn't say that in the instructions to her. And then the serpent said unto the woman, and here comes the big lie, the big one that still goes on today, you shall not surely die. You can, you know, like James has already talked about earlier this morning, well, that's a big lie. God ain't going to kill you. You won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, or you'll be, you know, knowing good and evil. It's something, you just got to do it. You know, God's lying to you. He's lying to you. Well, so Eve, you know, she looks at it and it was a nice tree and it was something to be desired. So she takes it. And then along comes Adam and don't take much convincing and he jumps right in and he eats of it too. And then we know in verse 7, the eyes of them were both open, and they realized for the first time that they didn't have no clothes on. And then they heard the voice, and it should probably read sound, of the eternal God walking or moving about in the garden. And then King James says cool, and it's probably more likely the wind of the day, because God was moving through there. And Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of God. And there's another trait. Everybody, we still do it yet today. We think we are. We try to hide our sins and things from God. We think God can't see it. You know, all these traits, you know, it's amazing right here in the beginning how these traits are passed right on down the human race. We all share in them. And the eternal God called out to Adam and said, well, where you at? And of course, it goes on and says, well, we was scared. We, you know, so we hid. And then we was necking. And God said, well, who told you that? And the man said, well, the woman, verse 12, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So right off, another big human trait, especially for us married people, is the old lady's fault. You know, that's who we want to blame. It's the wife. It has to be her fault. But more than that, it's still a human thing. It's the blame game. It's played every day. We see it every day on television, especially in this political season and politics. One side blames the other. You know, nobody wants to take responsibility. So here you have Adam saying, it's the woman's fault. It's the woman's fault that I did this sin. And then God said to the woman, well, now, wait a minute here. What's this that you've done? And the woman said, you know, and the thing about this is, God knew very well what they had done. Why was God asking them all these questions? God was giving them the same opportunity that gives each and every one of us. And it's a biggie. The opportunity to repent. To change directions. To take responsibility for what we've done. Now, this is getting off our subject a little bit, but it will tie in. So what's this you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So what did she say? Say, you know, the old Flip Wilson line. The devil made me do it. You know, he's the one that done it. And really, what are they saying, ultimately? God, it's your fault. It's your fault. You put me here. You put that nice tree there. It was desirable. You put Satan there, and Satan made me do it. It's all your fault. After all, you created me. You know, that's human race. That's what we want to believe. And then we go on, and we see the result of this sin. I've often asked myself the question and wondered, I wonder what God would have done if Adam and Eve would have fell on their knees and begged forgiveness and repented on the spot. But they didn't, did they? Never did repent. And never is it recorded that they ever repented of what they did. They just blamed God, ultimately. It's what they did. And they suffered the penalty for it. So then we can come on down here and we see the result, you know, that God changed the nature of the earth, changed the nature of the animals. Before, the ground produced freely everything they needed. They didn't have to lift a finger to go out and reap the harvest of the earth. Well, boy, now they did. After this, and having kids is going to be a lot rougher. All those things that, you know, the ground, verse 17, the ground was cursed. And in sorrow shall you eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Me and my brother here are in the timber business, and I understand exactly what he's talking about in here, in thorns and thistles. So you go out in the woods, and just everything seems like it's against you out there. You got ticks and chiggers and snakes and sawbriars, we call them, just everything. 100 things out there trying to kill you out in the woods, seems like, when you're trying to make a living. And farmers go through it. Cockaburrs and all that, they have to fight and struggle to get a crop up, you know, and they use the pesticides and all that. And if it gets too much rain or not enough rain, and the crops can rot and all that. So it's just a constant struggle. And we all understand that. God uses this, you know, farming and of what the earth is going to produce to show us that we got a struggle ahead of us because of our choice, of our forefathers' choices here. You know, we're going to have to struggle all the days of our life. You know, and at this Feast of Tabernacles, that it's a good reminder of the temporary dwellings that we're here in, and that we're only here temporarily. This is not permanent. We're not permanent. And, you know, that's the problem that we're going to get down to here is, the human race still thinks somehow or another that they're permanent, that they're always going to be here, either with God or without Him. You know, the old saying, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. You know, that's, I believe it's Dante that wrote that. But there's all kinds of fiction out there. And the only thing that we're interested in is what God tells us. So we all understand this about the thorns and thistles. A couple months ago, we started a new job, and I drove my pickup truck out to the woods. And before we even cut a tree, I had to hurry and go back into town and I was getting two flats on my truck because I'd run over some thorns. So I understand what God's talking about, the thorns and the thistles and the struggle. And verse 19, in the sweat of your face, you eat bread till you return into the ground. Now, you know, God makes this just as plain as it can be. You know, we can go back and see how God created us. And He took the elements of this earth. And that's what we're made of. I mean, science can prove that to us. We know that. We understand that. That we're made from the elements of this earth. And the Bible used dust. You know, maybe that's a crude way of putting it. It means the same thing. It's the elements of the earth. We was taken up from the ground. Out of it was you taken. And for dust you are, and into dust you shall return. Well, because Satan told him over here that you won't die. You won't die. They still believe Him. They believed Him. They didn't believe that God... Now, they could look and see, boy, how things had changed, and they'd got kicked out of the garden and the earth. You know, they had to work for a living. Before that, they didn't even have to work. Now, they're having to work for a living and all that. They could see all that stuff, but they still just didn't believe that they were going to die. You know, didn't believe it. Let's go on over to 1 Corinthians. Because this really, Paul nails down a lot of things here that's just right on the money. In 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep it in memory, what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, why would Christ have to die for our sins? If we're immortal, why would He have to die? We're going to live anyway. It's just a matter of where we're going to live at. Maybe in hell, you know, which is a whole other subject, which is part of this domino doctrine effect. If you take out the immortality of the soul, then you just killed off the ever-burning hell fire, haven't you? You know, which the hell is another subject, which we can prove there is no eternal hell fire. But again, like I said, that's those dominoes effect on doctrine. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I always received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now there is a little part you need to underline. According to the Scriptures. There's a lot of people out here preaching that Christ died, but they don't preach it according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, He died and was dead for 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Now you need to look around and find somebody that teaches that, because most people don't. Most religious organizations do not teach that. They teach Friday to Sunday morning, and that's not 3 days and 3 nights. So according to the Scriptures is very important here. And also the fact that He did die and what death is. You know, most people don't understand death. They don't know what it is. Because there's so many concepts out there. You know, there's television movies and science fiction books and philosophers. It's been one of life's greatest things that's been talked about for centuries is death. And there's all kinds of opinions on it. But the only opinion that we should be interested in is the opinion, or not the opinion, but the fact that God has here in His Word. And then that He died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. So you see that that's important. You know, we go back and we look at what Christ said when they asked Him, well, what's the sign of your Messiahship? And He said, well, He wasn't going to give them but one sign, 3 days and 3 nights. And that was it. If you want to know the true one. And that's still a pretty good judge. You can still go by what groups teach, what church teaches full 3 days, three nights. Who teaches the Wednesday afternoon crucifixion and the Saturday afternoon resurrection? Now that's according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas or Peter, and then of the 12. And then after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. That was the time of this writing. But some have fallen asleep. Now notice there how Paul talks about death. What does he relate it to? He says it's like sleep, like falling asleep. You know, that's a great indicator there, or eye-opener of what death is. And then he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and then Paul goes on saying, then he was seen of me also as one born out of the due time. And we know about Paul and his calling. And verse 9, for Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Yeah, we know that, you know, that he was greatly feared. Everyone feared Paul, probably responsible, more than likely, for several deaths of true Christians. But then he goes on, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, now that's a big difference between Paul and Adam, isn't it? Paul admits his faults. He repented of them, and he was always, I think Paul was always ashamed of that till the day he died, of the persecuting the church of God. I don't think Paul really ever got over it. You know, it was always something there that always kept him very humble, because, you know, regardless of what he'd done, he knew that, but by the grace of God, you know, right here he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me or given to me was not in vain, and I labored more abundantly than they all did. Yet it wasn't me. It says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. And now he gets down here to the point. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now see, this gets down to the immortality of the soul. How many times have you heard, if you've been in the Protestant world or the Catholic world, you know, Western religion, at funerals and everything else, when someone dies, and if they're a good person and they're a regular church attender, they're in heaven now. They're in heaven now. And they're looking down and, oh, they're just so happy. Or a small child dies from some kind of disease or an accident or whatever, you know, and everybody's feeling so much pity and the tears, and, well, they're in heaven now. You know, God wanted them so bad that, you know, virtually they make God out to be a murderer because he killed them so he could have them because he loved them more than their parents and loved the child more. So God just had to take that child and have it up in heaven with him, you know. And then, you know, we all understand how the traditional deal about hell is taught, that you're in this fire and you're burning in it forever and ever and ever. Well, if there was a hell, I think it would be in heaven. And someone dies and they go to heaven and they're having to look down here and they're having to see all the misery and pain that all of us are going through. They're having to see their child or whatever going through, say they got cancer and all the suffering and that. But they're up in heaven and they're just so happy looking down that their poor child's got cancer and there ain't a thing they can do about it. That wouldn't be heaven to me. That would be hell. You'd be helpless. That'd be the torture of the worst kind. You know. Again, there's another concept, see. Heaven. And going to heaven when you die. Well, Paul is talking about that now. How in the world can you say that? How can you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is that you can say, some of you can say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's exactly what they say when they say you go to heaven when you die. Then where is the resurrection? You just eliminated that, haven't you? Well, this goes back to immortality of the soul. Because people think they have an immortal soul that won't die. And it's got to be somewhere. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Why was Christ risen 3 days, 3 nights later? Why did that take place? Why didn't he just immediately, as soon as he was died, immediately came up? What's the point? What was the point in the 3 days and three nights in the grave and then have a resurrection if there's an immortal soul, you know? And see, and then that gets into another thing. When you realize that you don't have an immortal soul, then you realize the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Because if you believe in the immortality of the soul, then Christ's sacrifice, I hate to say this, but it was a joke. Really. What did he risk? Nothing. He had an immortal soul anyway. He wasn't going to die anyway. But when you realize that Jesus Christ, as that member of the God family, had never seen death, the God family had never experienced, and this is hard for us to realize, had never experienced non-existence. They had always existed. The Bible tells us that. They've always been here. When you get that through your head and you realize that Jesus Christ came down to this earth as a mortal human being, putting his eternal existence on the line, then you can understand more what a great sacrifice it was, because he did put it on the line. He could have messed up. He could have sinned. You know, Christ could have messed up and Christ would have died and that would have been the end of him. And he would not have been resurrected, and there would have been only one God being. That was what was on in stake here. You know, I've often said before, if we make it into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, and we've been there a few million years maybe, I wonder how many of us will be willing to take off that spirit being that we are then and become a human being again and go out and risk losing everything that we have, everything that we are, and if we become that immortal being eventually, and put that all on the line like Jesus Christ did. You know, we won't understand Christ's sacrifice till we make it into the kingdom of God. Then it will fully hit us what he put on the line. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Yeah, and we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised Christ up, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. See, now that's what's taught in the churches. If they teach you go to heaven upon death, then there is no resurrection. And that's what they are teaching. That's what the world basically teaches, that there is no resurrection. You know. Well, they try to get around that by saying, well, they're in heaven now. But at the time of the resurrection, they come back down out of heaven and go into the bodies, and then they're resurrected, and then they go up to permanently be with the Lord. Yeah, that's the way it is. You know, well, what nonsense. You know, what nonsense. Only problem is, none of that stuff's in the Bible. And then Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. And that's the biggie right there. If Christ didn't put his life on the line and was resurrected once again to an immortal being, then we're still in our sins. Then we have there's no way out. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You know, that's David and Moses, on Joshua and all them, because you know that's another subject, but they are going to be in the first resurrection in the kingdom of God, because they did see Christ from afar. You know, that again, that's another subject for another time. And then in verse 19, and this is a very important verse in the Bible for us human beings. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now that's not what is taught in most churches today. They teach that Jesus, sweet Jesus, is going to make your life so grand on this earth, and that you're going to, you know, have the best cars to drive, the best home to live in, the best clothes. You won't be sick. If you'll just give them enough money and they can build a church big enough and get everybody in there, you know, boy, what a lovely time it will be. I guess they don't go back and see what Paul went through, and Peter and James and Stephen and all those men that's greater than anybody that I see in this room, including myself. You know, and what did they all? They all suffered terribly for the truth. But see, we don't think we're modern Christians. We're not going to have to suffer anything for the truth. Well, God won't let none of that stuff happen to us. We're not going to suffer no physical pain or nothing like that. Surely not. But if this life is it, then once again, you know, well, what's that telling you? It's telling you that you probably don't have an immortal soul, don't it? If this life is the only life we've got, you know. But now, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And there again is the terminology for death, sleep. And what has Christ become? The first fruits. And we go through a whole Holy Day season explaining that to us about first fruits. That's rejected of the world, but God's church understands it. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first one to have lived as a human being and become an immortal being. He's the first one to ever do that. And it goes on and it explains it. He explains it just as plain as it can be here. For by man came death. Now, man's sin. We read about that, you know, sinning against God. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? The man Jesus Christ. He was a man, a mortal being. For as in Adam all die, we inherit that. We inherit that from our parents, Adam and Eve. We read about it in Genesis. And the reason why, because of sin. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, why? Why would we need Christ if we're already immortal? You see, if you're already immortal, then you don't need Jesus Christ to live again. You have it self-contained within you. And a lot of people believe that. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ is the first one. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. So when is this great resurrection going to take place? When is this change going to be? At the return of Jesus Christ. Not when you die, but at the return of Christ. Plain as it can be right here. And then comes the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall put down all rule and authority and power. And really, we have a big skip here, jump between verse 23 and 25 of 1,000 years, because we have the first resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept, and then we have Jesus Christ reigning and ruling till He has put down all rule and authority and power in verse 25, and then He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is our enemy. It is our mortal enemy. It's what gets us. None of us are getting out of this life without going through it. It's coming just as sure as the sun's going to rise tomorrow. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. We are not going to live forever unless we do it through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you're going to obtain immortality. For Christ must reign till He puts all things under His feet. And when, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subjected to Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. We'll cover that probably a little bit on the last great day, but that's what that's talking about there, is when everything's said and done, you know, and God Himself comes down here. And we're going to skip over for this few more scriptures here for the sake of time. Verse 35, He says, but some man, and they're going to say this, I've been asked this question, people will ask this, but some man will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You know, when you're talking about the resurrection, well, what is the resurrection, and what kind of body are you going to have? Will you know your mom and dad? Will you know your brothers and sisters? Will you know your parents? You know, well, sure you will. You know, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard, was people thinking that in the resurrection, you come up and that you don't know nobody. Well, then what's the point in life? What's the point in the knowledge and experiences we gain now? If we're not going to know nobody, how are we going to know Christ? What's the point in all of it? It's just a joke. Sure, we're going to remember our last experiences and everything we've ever done and everybody that we've ever known. You have all that. Then Jesus Christ, He's the firstborn. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He knew all the disciples, and He knew His former glory that He had with God the Father before He became a man. So yeah, your memory is intact. God preserves all that. And then Paul says, you know, it's really a stupid question. Well, you fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die, and it's not made alive, and we can see that. Anybody that's gardened or that understands anything about seeds, you know that when you put it in the ground, it has to die and germinate before it can grow anything. It dies. It rots. But out of that rotten seed comes new life. And that's, you know, it may sound a little crude, but that's what Paul's talking about. When we get stuck in the ground, our old bodies rot away. Just as God said back in the beginning, we go right back to dust. We go right back into the elements that we was made of. And that's not what's coming up in that first resurrection. You know, and then again, you know, there's some more doctrinal things that this leads into is the resurrections and how many. And just right on down the line. But we're concerned today with the immortality of the soul. In verse 37, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but the bare grain. And it might be wheat or some other grain. But God gives it the body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. So we know, yeah, you put a grain of corn in the ground, corn comes up. Beans come up. God decides when we die and we're dead, and if we make it into that first resurrection as a first fruit, at the return of Christ, I don't know what my body's going to look like if I become a spirit being. God's going to give me one that suits Him in His image. Just like the body I have now is in the image of my mom and dad, same as yours are. You know, we understand that. We understand the genetics of it, all that. We bear the image of our earthly parents, as he goes on and says here. God gives it a body as it pleases Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. Well, sure, we're all different. And then there's the heavenly bodies, and then there's the earthly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. And there's the glory of the moon, and of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, and they're all different. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. Now this is important. But the Bible tells us right here, just as clear as it can be, it is sown in corruption. Why do we even talk about the body if we leave it as soon as we die? Well, because that's who we are right now. And this is it. And without Jesus Christ, this is all we're going to ever be. It's just as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're miserable. We're pretty miserable creatures. Because, you know, this is it. If there's no resurrection. So it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You see there, it is sown corruptible. There's nothing immortal about it. It's plain. It's made out of dirt. It's made out of elements of the earth. It rots. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. And what is more helpless? You know, you go to funerals and they have the caskets open and you know, the morticians has prepared the body, and people say, oh, don't they look so good? They look so good. Well, I've made it a point the last several years that I won't go look at someone in a casket because, no, they don't look good. They look dead, and that ain't good. Death is our enemy, and that person, you know, doesn't look good dead. Now, they look a lot better alive, and they don't look good dead. I just don't see it myself. And how much weaker is a person a person has died and is in a casket, everything they've ever had or everything there ever was going to be on this earth is over, isn't it? There is ultimate weakness. They have no control over nothing. They're asleep. They don't even know they exist. You know, they don't know whether you're at their funeral or not at their funeral. They don't know whether their inheritance is going to be squandered by their kids or their kids is going to take care of it or whatever. They are an absolute weakness. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, wait a minute. I thought if we had an immortal soul, we're already spiritual, aren't we? No. We're natural. But we're looking forward to being raised with a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, see, people don't want to see it that way. They think that we're spiritual now. That we have a spiritual element in us that we're, you know, people talk about whenever they die and they raise up above the table and they're looking down at the surgeons, you know, and they're floating around, you know, in the spirits and rooms and where someone has died, oh, their spirit's in there, you know. No. Not till the resurrection, there ain't going to be no spirit bodies. Not human ones anyway. Now, there is Satan, the devil, and his minion of demons, and they're real, and they're out there, but there's no dead human beings running around here as spirits. Not if you believe the Word of God. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam was made a living being, and that's all soul means. You notice it doesn't say nothing about immortal or everlasting. He was made a living human being. The last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. You know, because he's went through the resurrection. Howbeit that which was first was spiritual, that which is, but that which is natural. However, that came first was not spiritual. See, he's telling you here, that was first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So the spiritual don't come first. The natural comes first. Just as he's been talking about, just like the seed you plant in the ground. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is eternal from heaven. He's heavenly. He's spiritual. He's immortal. As is the earth, so such as they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have bore the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Then when you want to know what kind of body you're going to get, well, like I say, the body that we're in now, the mortal human body, is the image of our earthly parents. The heavenly body that we get, the spiritual body, is in the image of God and Jesus Christ, you know. And now, that's not to say that we can't make our bodies look like it did when we was on this earth as flesh human beings, because Christ done that, so they could recognize him, you know, at that point. But we haven't seen Jesus Christ, and they haven't seen Jesus Christ in all his glory, because the brightness of his coming, the whole earth is going to see that. You know, that's who he really is, and nobody can see God the Father as he really is unless they're spiritual, spirit body, because he will to even think about looking at God the Father the way he is now will consume a flesh, earthly body right up. You know, we can't even approach God the Father. So as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't get in there as a human being. You can't become a member of God's family. You know, and that gets, you know, there's another doctrine, a false doctrine about being born again. You're not born again on this earth. You know, that ties into the immortality of the soul. People think they're born again now. No, you're born again when you have a new body. Then you are born once again. Because to be born again, first you have to die. Now, we understand that, yeah, in our baptism, accepting of God's Holy Spirit, we have been begotten. We've been begotten, and there's a new creature in us, growing in grace and knowledge, waiting, longing for that day when it can be born and become spirit and enter its permanent home and get out of its temporary dwelling. Then in verse 51, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So then there's another good definition of death, is sleep. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and we covered this at Poplar Bluff at Trumpets, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. With that last trump, you know, when that trumpet sounds, the return of Christ and that first resurrection, and the corruption becomes incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this nails it down in the scriptures about the immortality of the soul. It's plain. It's as plain English as it can get. And this mortal, see, the Bible says that we are mortal. Not immortal, but mortal. This mortal must put on immortality. We must achieve that. We must get immortality. That's why Christ, the resurrection, and everything it's all about. So that we can obtain that eternal life. So that we can obtain the so-called immortal soul that will never die. And you know, you can look from Genesis to Revelation, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have an immortal soul. But right here, in plain English, it does say that you are mortal. I mean, how much plainer can it be? So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, once again, as plain as it can be, you are mortal, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? Well, it doesn't win. We win. God wins in the end. Death, though it's our enemy now, and it's a big one, and you know, we all want to put it off as far as we can on down the line, but it's going to get every one of us. We don't like to think about it too often. It's going to get us. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What causes death? Sin. How do we know what sin is? The law of God. You know, there's another doctrine. If there's no law, then there's no sin, because there's nothing. There's no way to sin if you have no law. If you don't have a standard that you have to go by, then you can't sin. So therefore, you don't even need Jesus Christ. And if you've already got your immortal soul, what do you need Him for? And the law, you know, people think that Christ came and done away with the law. So therefore, you don't need Christ no more, because if the law is done away with, it's impossible to sin, because there's nothing, there's no rules to break. So there's no sin. And if there's no sin, then you're never going to die, because see, they think they're immortal. So why, I don't even know why they even need Jesus Christ. Well, we understand that the law is in effect, and that we are under the law, and that what Jesus Christ came to do was free us from the penalty of the law, the sting of death, you know. And it's not in this life. It's not to let us live forever as flesh human beings. His promise is for the next world. And then we'll be able to say, you know, well, the death wasn't that big a deal. I'm looking forward to the years from now. And, you know, I don't know how long I'm going to be. God's going to allow me to be on this earth. Could get killed going home from this feast. Could die 2 minutes from now from a heart attack. I don't know. I'm temporary. Temporary person. I realize that I'm mortal. And I want immortality. I want what Jesus Christ and God the Father has offered me. And I realize that I don't have it inherently. And then as Paul says here in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which has given us victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.